Well, this past week, so Becky's been really sick with a cold, kind of flu thing, and I went to Shoppers Drug Mart one day, like a good husband, to get some Buckley's for her. And while I was standing in line at the cash register, you can't help but notice all these dumb celebrity gossip magazines and all the things that are there, right? And one of them caught my attention in particular, which had the headline on the cover that said, Queen Elizabeth II is to step down, and after a tense family meeting, Charles has agreed to abdicate the throne so that his son William could be the king. And I remember looking at that and thinking, if that was really true, every single magazine on this rack and the entire internet would just be like full of that. But somehow this one no-name tabloid managed to break this crazy story and no one else knows about it, right? And I was like, who buys these things, right? Who believes these things? And then we were at a family get-together yesterday and somebody brought it up and I was like, oh my goodness. People believe these things, but what really struck me actually about this was, you know, Queen Elizabeth II is the Queen of Canada, right? She's our queen, right? Just like she's the Queen of England, she's also the Queen of Canada. I remember trying to explain that to my friends in high school when I lived in the States, that no, we are not part of England, but yes, she's still our queen, how that works out. But basically what that works out to for us is that she's on our money and we gossip about her family, right? Like that's about the extent of what it looks like for us. When we think about what it means to have a royal family as our royalty, it kind of comes down to those two things for us. And at Christmas time, we talk a lot about Jesus being our king. Just this morning, we sang the words, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king," right? We also sang, "Unto us a child is born, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he shall reign forevermore." We also said, "Goal, the king is born today," and on, right? We sang all these songs about Jesus being our king. And it's in almost all the Christmas carols, right? It's a lot of them have that because it's such a big part of the Christmas story. And yet, we don't really have a category to put that information in. We don't really know what it means that Jesus is our king. So today we're gonna look at a passage in Genesis that gives us really the first promise in the Bible that God is going to send a king. And that promise becomes fulfilled in Jesus at the Christmas story. We're going to look at this passage and see how it points us to Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise, that he is the king sent by God. But we're also going to look at, in this passage, in Genesis chapter 49, so you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to sort of help us to understand what we mean when we say that Jesus is our king. What does that actually mean? So just a little bit of background before we jump into the actual passage itself. Genesis 49 is the second last book second last chapter in the book of Genesis, right? We're right at the very end of the story. The past couple weeks we've been talking a lot about Abraham. Abraham's story starts in Genesis 12, and everything from 12 to 50, chapter 12 to chapter 50 of Genesis is about the family of Abraham and how God's working through it, right? We saw how God called Abraham and promised to bless him and make him into a great nation. He gave him these promises of having a son. And God fulfilled that promise miraculously in Abraham and his wife Sarah in their old age by giving them this miraculous son, Isaac. And then he followed along the story and Isaac gets married to a lady named Rebekah and they have, in their old age, a set of twins, Jacob and Esau. And that God continues to bless this family through Jacob in particular. And Jacob, though he lives a ridiculous life that has so many problems and he just makes so many bad decisions, God continues to bless that family, right? And so Jacob has 12 sons and at least one daughter by four different women. And the family, as you might expect, is a bit of a mess, right? He loves his one wife, Rachel, more than the other women, especially the other wife, Leah. And so the two sons that Rachel gives birth to, Joseph and Benjamin, are his favorites, which just leads to all kinds of jealousy and fighting in the family. And you read the story of Joseph, which you probably have heard of, and probably know, and you can see the fighting in this family as these sons clamor for position, and they hate each other, and they're violent, and they're jealous, and they're just not good guys. Many of them are abusers of women, and they slaughter a whole town at one point, and just not good guys. And yet, through that, although there's consequences for the sin and the just mess that's in this family, God does take care of them and continues to bless them, which is what the story of Joseph is all about, which is for another day. But at the end of all of this, Jacob comes to his 12 sons and says, my life is coming to its end, and so I want to bring a blessing to you. And these blessings are prophetic. They bring prophecy for what's going to happen to the offspring of his 12 sons. And you start off in Genesis 49 with the first son, Reuben, who really, as the firstborn, should be getting the blessing of the firstborn, saying, you're going to now be the man of the house, the head of the family kind of thing. But you go through and you see that actually Reuben really was concerned that he wouldn't get this blessing, so he threw some sordid means. He tried to position himself as in the power position, and so he gets skipped over for that because of the awful things that he did. And then after him come brothers Simeon and Levi, who were the ones that were known for being very violent, and they did some awful things, and so they also get skipped over in this blessing. And then we come, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, to the fourth brother, Judah. And if you've read the story of Joseph, and you've read all that stuff, you know that Judah was probably the worst out of all of them. He was wicked and jealous and hateful and a horrible abuser of women. And yet God worked in his life through this story to really change him. He's humbled to the point of becoming actually completely different. He's compassionate. He's willing to sacrifice himself for others. He recognizes what he's done to women and tries to change and take responsibility for that. And he's a completely different person by this point in the story than he has been. And so because of the way that God has worked in his life to change him, he then, as the fourthborn son, gets this blessing of the firstborn as the one who's going to kind of lead the family going forward. And this is what Jacob says to his son in Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And then from there he goes on to bless his other sons and talk about them. And so as we look a little bit more, specifically verse 10 in this passage, We're gonna see what it's talking about, this promise of a coming king, and how that points us to Jesus, and what it means when we say that Jesus is king. And the first thing that we're going to see about this is that Jesus is the rightful king. He has the right to be our king. So in this blessing, Jacob gives a prophecy and a promise to his son Judah and says, you know, your brothers are going to bless you. They're going to honor you because you've been mighty and powerful, and you do some amazing things, and you're going to be praised by your brothers. But then in verse 10, he says, and even more than just having this position as the leader of the family and being praised by your brothers, in verse 10 he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So he says, you're going to be the family of the king of this great nation that's going to come from this family as it expands and grows. The king is going to come from your descendants. And he's going to continue as the king of my people. The scepter shall not depart. Which is, if you know the story of the Bible, is exactly what happens, right? King David, who killed Goliath and became the king of God's people in Israel, was a descendant of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. And God actually promises David that his descendants will be the kings for all time, and that's what happens. His family becomes the royal family as the kingship gets passed down from son to son to son. And that's generally how royalty works, right? You know, Queen Elizabeth II is the queen because she was the eldest child of King George VI. And Elizabeth's son, Charles, is probably going to become King Charles III because he's the eldest son of Queen Elizabeth, right? The royalty gets passed down like that through the heritage, the lineage. But the thing about Queen Elizabeth's family, you know, they talk about them having the royal bloodline, royal blood, right? But really, their blood's no different than yours or mine, right? They're the royalty because of circumstance hundreds of years ago. Their family rose to power, and they're just the descendants of that, right? And we believe that God is sovereign over all the rulers of the earth, all the kings and emperors and prime ministers, and right? And so just like God has decreed that for now we have Justin Trudeau as our prime minister, he's also decreed that Queen Elizabeth II is the Queen of England, and all the rulers of the world are, for some reason, it's for somehow that we can't always understand, the ones that God has said are going to be there. And so they deserve our respect, and as long as they're honoring God and not being horrible, you know, our obedience. And yet, they're not really different from you or I, right? But King David's family was a little bit different in that God had given this covenant to David, this sacred promise. It says, you and your offspring will reign in Israel forever. But even then, even with this promise, David's family, they were just human, right? They weren't really more worthy of the crown than anyone else was. And in fact, if you know the story of David's family and David himself, they make really foolish and even wicked, awful decisions. And really sometimes lead the nation of God's people astray into sin. And they even oppress people and just do horrible things. They're only human. And they're not more worthy or deserving than anyone else. But this verse in verse 10 of chapter 49 of Genesis says this. If you look at it again, we've only read part of it. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And we'll stop there for a second. What this is saying is, there's going to come a time when someone will come who the scepter really belongs to, right? That word, the one to whom it belongs, is a little bit hard to translate in the original Hebrew. There's some debate over it, but most scholars, as I've studied it, say actually it probably does mean what the NIV has translated it as, the one to whom it belongs, until that person comes. So the idea is there's a king coming who's not like the other kings, and the right to rule really is his. The scepter really does belong to him. He really is different than the ones that have come before. And so from Judah, there's going to be this royal line that's going to be on the throne until the one to whom it belongs comes, the one who deserves to hold the scepter and wear the crown and sit on the throne. This is fulfilled in the story of Jesus. He fulfills this promise perfectly. Because not only was he born into the royal bloodline, right? You know the story, he had to go to Bethlehem because he was from the line of Judah. But the Bible tells us that he wasn't just a human child who was born. He was the Son of God. That God became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in the book of John, the Gospel of John. The God incarnate, the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created heavens and earth, made us and sustains our life, is the one who came when Jesus was born. Right? This is the story of creation coming back. Remember, we talked about the idea that well, God made us and he said, this is how you should live. And humanity, Adam and Eve said, no, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to follow your rule. I want to determine for myself what's right and wrong. I want to be able to do life my own way. And I'm not going to follow you. And ever since then, every human being that's ever lived, except for Jesus, has lived that way as well. You know, human history is a history of billions and billions of false kings and queens trying to usurp the throne from the one true King God. And Jesus is the rightful king, not only because he was born into this line of Judah, but because he is God who came to dwell among us as a human being. So when we say that Jesus is king, one of the things that we're saying is he deserves to be king. He's the rightful king. He's the only one who should be king, could be king. He's the one that created us, and he deserves to be followed and worshiped by us. That's who he is. He's God. And so my question is, do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you recognize the reign of the one true king in your life? Do you live that way? Do you live according to that? Even if you can say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is my king. Do you live that way? Does it change the way that you live? Because if Jesus is the rightful king, then there's more to it than just that. The other part of this is that Jesus demands our obedience, right? So that's the second part of what it means that Jesus is our king. We've seen that Jesus being our king means that he's the rightful king. He has the right to be our king because he's God. But the second part, the second truth here is that Jesus demands our obedience. So let's finish verse 10 again. Look at that verse again. Genesis 49 verse 10 says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." So Jacob, when he's talking to his son, he prophesies that this coming king who would be born into this family would command the obedience of all the nations. All the nations of the world would submit to him. They'd be his subjects. Now, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and we look around us and we say, well, has that come true? Is that real? It doesn't seem to be true. But the reality is that it is true. It's not fully true yet, but it's growing. And it is true in a partial way right now. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, right from the beginning of the Gospel all the way through to the end, it shows this truth starting and then growing all the way through it. The next time you read the Gospel of Matthew, I would just encourage you to read it and look for the people that don't belong to the nation of Israel, all the different nations around, whether it's Romans or people from the surrounding areas that come to realize who Jesus is. And Matthew chapter 1 starts with the story of Jesus being born, and then chapter 2 begins this way. Matthew chapter 2 says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" If you've ever wondered what the point of that part of the story is, it's the beginning of this truth. The nations are coming to Jesus to worship him as their king. These wise men who study the stars from east of Israel, they say, this is the one we've been waiting for. And they come and they look to find this baby so they can give him gifts and worship him and say, he is the true king. And as I said, that idea continues to be trickled through the story of Matthew. Until you get to the very last words of the very last chapter, in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus gathers his disciples and says, I'm going to leave you, but here's my command that I want to give you. He says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He says to his followers, I want you to tell people about me, about King Jesus, and take it to the far ends of the world. And it's because of this command of Jesus and these prophecies about who he is and the reality of the fact that he is the king of all, that the message of Christianity has spread all over the world. Not every people group in every nation has heard it, but most have. Sometimes it's been taken and it's been twisted and been used to justify horrible things. I think we need to be honest about that. But many faithful people who love King Jesus and want to live life like him have taken it and said and sacrificed and died for the message of the love of God and the reign of Jesus and what he's done for them. And that command that Jesus gives still lives with us who are his followers to take that message as far as we can and tell people about him so that they can not just believe in him, but live their lives in obedience to him. You know, we're told in Revelation, the end of the Bible, in the book of Philippians, that one day Jesus is going to return, right? He came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of his Father, and he's coming back. And we're told at that time, when he does come back, every person in the whole world is going to be forced to bow their knee before him and confess that he is the Lord. He is the king over all. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But here's what you need to know. You want to be on the right side of this before that day. Because if you wait until that day, if you live until that day, and don't die first, but if you die before this as well, and you face Jesus, the king over all, as a rebel, you will be forced to bow and acknowledge who he is, but it will not be good for you. There are consequences for rebelling against the king. Always have been, and in this particular case, it's especially true. Dire, eternal consequences of being separated from God's love through eternal death. You know, most of us say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person, right? I don't understand what this whole thing about being punished for my sins is even about." Right? And I think it's true that most people are trying to live their life as decent people, and even maybe decent people. Not everyone is, but a lot of people do. But the problem is that this starts with the fact that you've been created by a king and you've rebelled against him, right? The God who created you doesn't give you permission to just say, "Well, try it yourself and see how it goes." He doesn't give you that permission. He says, "I created you, I'm your king, and you need to recognize that." And part of the reason that he says that is because, first of all, he deserves that recognition, but secondly, because trying to do it on our own is really mess things up. You know, many of us and people around us often try to downplay the fact that we're broken, that we're sinful. Right? Becky had a conversation with a friend who's not a Christian recently where even Becky recognizing, you know, like, I can be really selfish at times and really, really hurtful. You know, and you're probably all thinking the same thing she did. And they're all like, "No, you're not like that. You know, you're sweet and kind and good. And you know, well, we all have problems, but we're growing. And you just need to learn how to self-regulate and be mindful," and all those kind of words that our culture talks about right now, right? We're not comfortable admitting even that when that ugliness is there. And when someone tries to say it, we just push it aside and say, no, don't talk about that. That's not true, right? We just ignore what's obvious. That there's a brokenness inside of us. And that brokenness comes from rebelling against our king. We're broken because we haven't lived the way that we were designed to live. And the penalty for that is eternal separation from the king who loves you and wants you, wants to be with you. The wrath and punishment that's coming upon us because of that. But here's the good news. Is that you don't have to face that death and separation from God's love. That's the whole point of Christmas. That the whole point of this is that God wants to rescue us. Though we're rebels against him, and we wouldn't have come to him on our own, he came to get us and to fix this. You know, if you've been here through this whole Advent series, we've been talking about these promises in Genesis. And the first week, a month ago, 3 weeks ago, we saw that God gave us the promise of hope. Right at the beginning of when sin came into the world, he gave a promise that he would send a child to destroy the work of the devil and fix this, lift the curse of sin that's now on creation. And 2 weeks ago, we started the story of Abraham. We saw how God gave us a promise of blessing. That this promised child that he's been talking about would come through the family of Abraham. And that he would bring blessing to every nation as God's people, as people put their faith in God and believe the things that God says. And last week we saw Aaron talking about the idea of God giving us a promise of provision. That there would be a substitute provided to die in our place. And there's hints in that story that that substitute would be God's son, his only son, the one that he loves. And then in this passage, we see that God gives us the promise of a king. That he'll send a king who can reign over us with justice and no corruption in him at all, and show us the way to live. And in Jesus, all of these promises come together. I mean, I think we, even if you don't believe this stuff, you need to think about this and take this seriously, that these promises from Genesis come together in the life of Jesus in such an amazing way. That a child born of a woman came, and his whole point was to bring blessing to all the nations of the world by offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins. And then to reign as king once he had risen again. All these promises in Genesis that look forward to Jesus, they're fulfilled so completely in him. And so when we talk about obeying our king, Jesus demands our obedience. The first and most important step of that is just believing that this gospel, this good news is true. That's what he did. That's what he came to do. I want to close today before we go into communion by just asking you a series of questions, right? There's a lot of them that I'm going to ask, but they come into kind of four basic categories. And the first one is just what I just said. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that this is good news? That's what gospel means, right? Do you believe that it's good news? Do you believe that you're a sinner? That you really are broken because you've rebelled against your king? But that God came to rescue you by sending Jesus to die in your place and to rise again. He took your punishment for your sins. And that as a result of that, you're forgiven. Right? That's the starting point of this. That's what it means to obey Jesus and recognize him as your king. If you can't do that, if you don't do that, none of the rest of it matters. This is the beginning of this. And so my question for you is, will you believe this? Sometimes, you know, I've had conversations with people and they say, well, I just don't believe that, which I get that, and that's fine. But I think we need to also push a little harder and say, your belief is an act of disobedience against God. It's another sin. And you need to turn to him and realize that this is true. And turn away from your desire to live life your way. And put your hope in him. Do you believe the gospel? And if you do believe the gospel, that leads us to our second question. So if you believe the gospel, do you believe what the Bible now says about you as a person? Do you believe what the Bible says about you? So here's some of the things that the Bible says about you. The Bible says that you are loved by God. Do you believe that? The Bible says that he's with you always. Do you believe that? The Bible says that you cannot lose God's love. You can't do anything bad enough for God to give up on you. Do you believe that? The Bible says that if you've believed in the gospel, that you're his child. He has you in his hands and nothing can take you out of his hands. Do you believe that? The Bible says that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how bad things get, that God is somehow still at work behind the scenes, loving you and taking care of you and even using the awful things to help you to grow. That's one of the hardest ones that is in here to believe. But do you believe that? Believing what the Bible says is an important part of obeying King Jesus. It's not just down to the moralistic, do these things. Do you believe what the Bible says about you? So do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what the Bible says about you? And that also leads us to the third question. If you do believe what the Bible says about you, does that lead you to seek to deepen your relationship with God? Do you use the resources that he's given you to seek to deepen your relationship with God? So do you read your Bible regularly? Not because somehow doing that makes God happy with you, but because that's the resource he's given you to know him, to learn about him, and to learn about who you are. Do you read your Bible regularly? I know you don't all do that. I know it's hard sometimes. But do you want to know him more? It's worth investing in. Do you pray? It's one that I've always struggled with. I'm not a good prayer naturally. But it's how we talk to God and he listens to us. Do we deepen our relationship with him? Do you make coming to church and being with the family of God a priority? You cannot grow in your relationship with Jesus on your own. You just can't do it. You need to have a family of other people seeking him to help you with that. And that family shouldn't just be people that are exactly like you. It should be as diverse as possible, which is one of the things I love about our church. I won't make the same joke to Justine again, but you know, we have people that have all different ages and all different ethnicities, people from all different walks of life that come here, and we're trying to follow Jesus together. Do you serve and give and get involved in the lives of others around you at church? These are things that God has given us to get to know him more. Do you take communion seriously? We're going to take communion in a moment. Do you really take that time to reflect on your life and recommit to God? Do you share your faith with the people that God has put in your life? That's not just something that you have to do for others. That's something that helps you to love God more and grow in him and be more convicted about what's true. Parents, do you lead your family in these things to help them to grow, to love God more? Does your belief in the promises lead you to want to develop and deepen your relationship with God? That's number three. And finally, after all of those other things, comes the last question. Are you fighting against sin and seeking to live a holy life? Right? This is what we generally start with when we're talking about obeying God, but it's really the last part of it. I mean, they all kind of come at the same time, but like it's, when you think about it, this is kind of the last part. Are you fighting against sin and seeking to live a holy life? You can't do this if you're not doing the other things. It doesn't work. You have to start with believing the gospel, believing what the Bible says about you, and then working hard to grow in your relationship with God. And then you'll be able to do this effectively. So let me ask you, are you honest? Are you careful that you don't slander and gossip? Are you a hard worker or are you lazy? But also, do you rest when God says that we should rest? Are you sexually pure in your relationships, your thoughts, and the media that you let yourself take in? Does money have a hold on your heart? Is it an idol for you? Or are you able to use money for the glory of God responsibly and generously? So none of us are going to score 100% on that kind of question, right? On that kind of list. We all fail in so many ways, which is the whole point. It's why we rest in the gospel first. It's why we believe that we've been forgiven and that we're secure and loved by God, because we can't do this perfectly. And so because of that, we don't despair, we don't give up, we just continue to love God and ask for his help to grow in these things in obedience for him. And if Jesus is your king, that's what you'll be doing. You'll seek to grow and honor him more with your life. So we're going to take communion in just a moment. We remember what Jesus did for us on the cross by dying, sacrificing his life for us. And we're going to take this bread and remember his body that was given for us. We're going to take the juice and remember his blood that was poured out for us. And we're going to remember that his sacrifice doesn't just forgive our sins, it makes us into new people who are supposed to follow our king. Right? It gives us new life. A new life that we often forget to live up to. We often just don't want to live up to. We rebel, we wrestle, we push back. So I'm going to challenge you, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of God, to use this time to reflect on these questions that I've asked. How are you doing in following Jesus as your king? And just recommit, right? This isn't a thing of, oh, now feel deep guilt and shame and don't take communion. Be convicted and recommit your life to God and ask for his help and then take communion as a sign of that. Or make that commitment for the first time if you haven't been a follower of Jesus. We'd love for you to join us today, if you're able to do that. But let me close in prayer, and let's think about these things together as we do. Our Heavenly Father, our God and Creator over all, we thank you that you, God, are greater than we can understand. You are Trinity. You're three in one. It's a concept which truly we don't quite get. It confuses us, Lord, but we know that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because your Bible tells us that's true. And that, Father, you sent your Son into the earth 2,000 years ago as a baby at Christmas time to be for the fulfillment of all the promises that you had given and to be the rescue plan for us, to be our King, so that we can be made new, and we can follow him and obey him. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us today, especially as we take communion in a moment, to remember these things, to think about them, and to commit our lives to you this Christmas and this upcoming year. So we pray all these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.